Our scripture reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Acts 11, 19 through 26. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
Let me begin by expressing my appreciation so much for this opportunity to come out to California again to be with you. Since the time that we were here before 5 years ago, you have been very dear to me in my thoughts and prayers, and it's certainly a great blessing for me to be able to come out and renew my friendship with you and to have this opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ to you this week. I want to express my appreciation for your fellowship with me and the preaching of the gospel in Missouri. You've been helping me now for several years, and I want to take this opportunity, because it's very rare that I can do that, but I want to verbally express my appreciation to you for your help in our labors out there. Not only financially, but for your spiritual support, your thoughts and prayers, and the good words of encouragement that I receive from you in your letters, and appreciate very much. Our work is going well. We've had a setback last week. We lost one of our older sisters in Christ who has been a member there just about as long as the church has been in Van Duzer, and that was a great blow to us, as I know that you feel that way in regard to those whom you have lost. And so other than that, and the sadness that we feel over her passing, we continue to rejoice in the work that goes on there at Van Duzer. I count it a great blessing to be able to continue to work with them. I'm going on my 23rd year there with them. So I guess I've put down roots and have two grandsons and another one on the way, a grandchild on the way, and I have them close to me, and so life is very good for us in Missouri. So we hope that you'll continue to remember us as we labor there. But it's so very good to be with you, and appreciate the efforts this week. Preparations that you've already made in regard to our meeting, and trust that that will continue, that you'll pray for me. And I appreciate the things that have been said regarding praying for me in regards to what I preach. I want to be plain. And even more than being plain, I want to be according to God's truth in the things that I say. And so I hope that I can be both, and that we can engage in a profitable study of the Word of God. As far as Mickey's college days, I just don't have the time. No, I'll tell you, I was thinking, him and Donna both, I can sum it all up. When they went to college, they met each other and fell in love, and Mickey was pretty much, he was in love then, and he didn't get into much trouble after that. He didn't run around with the guys and do guy things that much, but him and Donna met not long after they were down at college, and they've lived happily ever after. But he and Donna have been friends of mine for all of those years, and I appreciate the opportunity to be with them this week in their home and to, again, renew our friendship and love one for another. Our lesson this morning, just for a lack of a better term, and some of the titles of my lessons, I guess, could be improved on, but Christianity in four words. And we find this from the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. A very encouraging letter as it gives instruction to us, an epistle giving instruction to us as God's people. And of the things that Paul said regarding them, he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now, that's a rendering from the New American Standard Translation. But as you consider the things that are said here about these brethren in Thessalonica, we want to focus our study this morning on four words that we find here. And that was the fact that they turned, they served, they wait, and they were rescued. And I think when you begin to think about that in light of what the Scriptures teach and the truth as it applies to you and me, we can see that Christianity can really be summed up in those four words. And I certainly don't mean to make light of our Christianity, and I don't want to cut it short. And certainly there are a lot of other things that are said than just these four words. But they present very important principles that you and I need to be living by. They need to be present in our life. And I want us to give some attention to those this morning. The Bible says here that these brethren turned, that they turned to a true and a living God. But the Bible says that they turned from their idols, from sin. We find here the negative side of their life and the fact that in their turning they had to turn from something. Certainly as we consider our Christianity, our service to the Lord, we understand that in the conversion process, one of the first things is to be convicted by God's truth of our sins. Someone who has never been convicted of their sins has never really been genuinely converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be convicted of our sins so that we might repent of them. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that we suffer death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. The free gift of God is life in Christ Jesus. Sin certainly pays its wages. And we recognize then the seriousness of the subject and the fact that sin is that which brings spiritual death. And it is that which, according to Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2, it separates us from our God. God's ear is not heavy that He cannot hear, and His hand is not, or His ear is not turned, and His hand is not heavy that He cannot save. But it is we that have separated ourselves from God because of our sins. So in this turning process, and we want to define it a little bit more clearly, but understand what it says. These brethren, in their conversion, that they turn from their idols. And their idols specifically referring to the sin that was besetting them, and that they turn to God. I appreciate the reading of Acts chapter 11, that portion of Scripture, as we consider it this morning. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, as it describes that which we just read together regarding the conversion of those at Antioch, the gospel being preached to them, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." Now, I want us to try to define what this turning is. You know, there are people who are very quick to define things just simply as it seems like it ought to be good, make sense to them. People do that with expressions like calling on the name of the Lord. We have to take those terms and we have to define them as the Bible reveals them to us so that we might understand God's mind, what He wants us to know about it. And the same thing is true regarding this turning process. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, the brethren here are those who heard the gospel. It says in their conversion process that they believed and they turned unto the Lord. Let me suggest to you then that based upon this scripture, we know that the turning was not the believing. That it said they believed and they turned to the Lord. It was something in additional. Which of course is no comfort to those who want to try to suggest that we are just simply saved by faith only. They don't ever want to get any further than the subject of faith. There are all those scriptures about faith, and we certainly believe them. And we must believe them, and we must incorporate them in our life. But we understand from what the Bible teaches very plainly that there are things in addition to faith. And these people, when they heard the gospel, they believed and they turned to the Lord. So it's not belief, or it's something in addition to belief. Well, look in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. When Peter preached the gospel, the second recorded sermon in the book of Acts, Peter had opportunity again to preach the gospel. I want to focus on verse 19 where the Bible says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again." Repent ye therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Well, we know then that the turning was something in addition. Wasn't limited just to faith. We know it wasn't limited just to repentance. Because these people are commanded by the inspired apostle of Christ to repent and turn to the Lord. Have you ever paralleled this verse with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Where Peter told there in the first gospel sermon, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Certainly we would have to conclude from these scriptures as we look at all of them very closely that the actual turning has to take place in baptism. But we might say that this whole turning process, if we just look at it as a whole, involves everything that God says. But it is particularly at the point of baptism that we are able to conclude that this took place. Because Peter said it's something in addition to faith, or the scripture there in Acts 11 says it's something in addition to faith, believing. It's something in addition to repentance in Acts 3 and verse 19. And so there is the turning process that these brethren involved themselves or that they carried out. Which was their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second word that we focus on was that they served the true and or the living and the true God. They turned and then they served. Very important. We understand regarding the serving that it to serve the true and the living God, it involves a different standard than what perhaps we were used to. Paul said in one place that we no longer live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us. That's an interesting way of contrasting the way life used to be before we became a Christian and what it is now. Before we lived unto ourselves. Now we live unto the Lord. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12 through 14, as Paul there was speaking of these people who had been baptized into Christ in verses 3 and 4, you'll recall. And they were raised to walk in newness of life in verse 4. But he says in verse 12, and I want to notice first the word therefore. And in my Bible it says, let not sin therefore reign. Or you could properly say, therefore let not sin reign. But the idea is connecting what Paul is going to say in verse 12 and 13 and 14 with what he has previously been talking about. And as he had been talking about them dying to sin, being crucified with Christ, being buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, he says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof, neither present your members unto sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and members, or your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. So he's talking about their service from that point that they were raised to walk in newness of life. He says, what's the consequence? Therefore, you're not going to let sin dominate your life. He didn't say that sin's not ever going to raise its ugly head in your life. It's the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that we will stumble and we will need to seek God's forgiveness in 1 John 1 and verse 8 and 9. But he's talking about here about the domination of sin in our life. And the fact that we are now, as Christians, presenting our body, our members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Look in verse 16 and 17 of this same chapter. He says, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to what? That form of teaching or that pattern of teaching, whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. They were made free from sin, and they became servants of righteousness. How did they do that? By their obedience from the heart, by their acknowledging now a new, different standard in their life and their response to it. And it was that which must be maintained. It's that which was a continual process. Don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. It's a day-by-day application, challenge, process. God's people, we have to deal with it each day we live. We serve the Lord. We serve the true and the living God. Acknowledge the different standard. Acknowledge also that our service must be in singleness of heart. In connection with some things that we were studying in the previous lesson, the pressure of this world. We talk about young people and peer pressure. Young people are not the only ones that are pressured by the world. Now, we acknowledge that that's true. And our young people must be taught in an early age that this is what being a Christian is all about, that they are going to have to be different, separate from the world. But that must continually be remembered by all of us as we serve the Lord. We must have that singleness of heart and mind that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6. You remember earlier in that very same context, he said something about our heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In verse 21, as he admonishes or as he instructs us to lay up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on the earth. He's not saying we don't have anything to do with material things. He's just saying don't let it become your treasure. Don't let it become that which is the supreme objective in your life. We are to be about the business of laying up treasures in heaven, and what's going to keep us that way is understanding that there is that singleness of mind. Verse 24 and 25, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And anyone who tries, they're not the Christian that they ought to be. Now, the old saying, you can fool some of the people some of the time and all of that, people like can put on a good show outwardly. But the Lord reads our hearts, and the Lord is instructing us and telling us that we cannot have a divided allegiance. We cannot have a divided heart in these matters. There must be that singleness of heart, as Jesus talked about earlier there in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye, and if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Well, he connects that eye and that, you know, with the heart that was previously mentioned in verse 21. The point is, we have to be single-minded in our life. The Lord must come first. These Christians in Thessalonica, not only did they turn from idols to God, but they served a living and a true God, which meant that they had their whole heart into it, because the Lord doesn't take anything less. Another thing about service is that there must be the loyalty there. How was it Paul described the Christian's life? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, writing to that younger preacher Timothy, and I'm not exactly how I have the idea, or I don't know exactly how old Timothy was. I was telling Mickey the other day, it seems like all the preachers are getting younger now. But I went to a preacher luncheon not long ago, and I was the oldest fellow there. They're all, and I'm thankful for the younger preachers. I'm thankful for them, and I'm thankful for the older ones. But the point is, Paul is writing to this younger preacher Timothy, and he says to him in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Now, I know some of you have a military background, so you can relate with what I'm going to say. We have an old brother in the congregation where I preach who fought in World War II and was a personal bodyguard to General Dwight D. Eisenhower. And he suffers tremendous pain with his leg, where a bullet went through his leg and killed his buddy next to him on the front lines as he was fighting. And he deals with that all the time. But I've rarely heard that man lead a prayer that he did not pray, thanking God for our soldiers. Because you could take Jack out of the military, but you haven't took the military out of Jack. He will die a soldier. And he can tell you some stories. But Paul relates our Christianity, our service to God, with the loyalty of a soldier. In verse 4 he says, no soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. No soldier worth his weight, worth his salt, is going to do that. He's going to be a soldier. He is completely loyal in regard to what he does. And as children of God, we recognize that as servants of the Lord, we are in the Lord's army. That's what Paul said in verse 3. He says, we are to suffer hardship as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Not just a soldier, but he said a good soldier. And a good soldier is one who is faithful and loyal to his duty. And for us to be the kind of servants we're to be, we need to remember that. And then we are reverent to God. The Hebrew writer talks about our awesome God. I've got a nephew that's about 12 years old, and he came to see me not long ago for the weekend, and I bet if I heard the word awesome once, I heard it 100 times in those 2 days he was there. Everything was awesome. Uncle Dan, this is so awesome. We took him to a Cardinal baseball game, and it was so awesome. And then he was able to get one of the baseballs. And that made it even more awesome. But the Bible tells us here, and that's a wonderful word, as it applies to our God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we pray, or rather that we may offer service well-pleasing with reverence and awe, for our God is an awesome," or a consuming God. We are to offer service with reverence and awe because our God is an awesome God. And He is a consuming fire, as the Scripture says here, to acknowledge the greatness of God. And when you think of that, you know, there's no passage that comes to mind anymore when I consider the majesty of God in the New Testament than in Revelation chapter 4, and you have that beautiful throne scene. And without considering the whole chapter, the very last verse, verse 11, the 24 elders fell down before He that sitteth on the throne, and they worshiped. And they cast their throne or crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were created." Everything as we know it was first in the mind of God, and then He spoke it into existence by His powerful word. But our God is to be reverenced and praised and awed. We serve a living and a true God. Let's not forget that. Another point that we learn from this scripture is the word wait, that these Christians wait for Jesus who was raised from the dead. Indeed, the Word of God has a lot to say in regards to our waiting. Our waiting is descriptive of a life of faith. Paul, talking about what the Judaizing teachers had done, the damage that they had done among the saints in the province of Galatia. And he was so amazed, he said, regarding how some of them had been taken away from the truth. He calls them foolish Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 1 of that book. But in chapter 5, he said in verse 4 that you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You are fallen away from grace. Don't let anyone tell you today that it's impossible for a Christian to fall from grace, because we've got it right here as plain as anything that we could ever read in Scripture to understand. Someone says, "Oh yeah, but that's talking about those Judaizers and going their views on circumcision." Yeah, but they were Christians who had named the name of Christ, and then they made that decision to go back into that of which they had been called out of. So whatever it is, the same principle is true. They were guilty of falling from the grace of God. But in contrast, in verse 5, he says, "For we..." In contrast to the "ye" in verse 4, he says, "For we," in verse 5, "through the Spirit, by faith, wait." We wait for the hope of righteousness. And so you see, descriptive of our life is not only the fact that we turn and that we serve, but that we also wait. Going back to a scripture we made reference to earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, as the inspired writer is admonishing these Christians to stick to the course. Stay the course, as it were. He says, For yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. You see, that's a descriptive way of describing our life in Christ. We walk by faith, not by sight, Paul said. And so, you know, he says the Lord is going to come. We can rest assured of that because that's a part of His promise. And we need to receive His promise, as He said back in verse 36. We need patience that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. And the promise is that the Lord is going to come back and that those who are living by faith will be able to spend eternity with Him. But he says, if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. And so we wait by faith. We also wait as citizens of heaven. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior. Or the Savior. In other words, as we sing that song sometimes, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We need to understand that this is not our home. As the brother said earlier, this is just the beginning of our preparation. And it will take us from time into eternity. And God's people are those who live upon this earth by faith. And we acknowledge the fact that our citizenship is in heaven and not upon this earth. And like Abraham and the faithful patriarchs of old who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, they had opportunity to return. You know, talking about that Ur of Chaldees that Abraham and was called out of. He said they had opportunity to return, but the point is they were looking at that city whose builder and maker is God. Oh, we have opportunity to return, to go back into that of which we were called out of. But we need to remember our citizenship is in heaven and we are waiting for our Savior to return. We also wait in patience, endurance, steadfastness. All of those words present the idea or give the definition of faithfulness. And Paul talks about the blessed hope that we have as God's people. He says, in hope we were saved in Romans 8 and verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The point is, we don't have as a present reality or a possession that which we are hoping for. It's that which we have not yet seen. We see it with the eye of faith, but we do not have possession of it now. And the point that Paul makes here, but if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. There is the endurance, the patience. James chapter 5 talks about the farmer. Very familiar scene around the area that I live. Farmers have really been busy. They're just now beginning to wrap up, to end the harvesting of the crops. But Jesus, or rather the inspired writer James, says, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman or the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receive the early and the latter rain. Well, I tell you, Where I lived, there wasn't a lot of rain this summer. It was pretty much a long dry spell, hot. But the thing that the farmers can do out there, our land is flat, and you can drive a well down just about anywhere and hit water. And so every farmer that can, they irrigate. And some of the larger farmers there were working day and night during the summer, doing nothing else but making sure their 50 to 60 to 70 irrigation pumps were all running. They were taking them in shifts, day and night, making sure that their crops were well watered. The point is, the picture of the farmer here is that they wait, but the waiting is not just sitting back doing nothing. Now sometimes if they can receive the early and the latter rain, there's still work to do. But it was quite amazing this summer watching just how much they had to work in just the irrigating and because of a lack of rain. But the point is, from the time that they plant that seed in the ground to the time that they harvest it, they've got to be patient. They've got to endure. They've got to stick with the course and see it through to the end. There was a guy that farmed 2 or 3 years ago, planted his field of corn, got his combine out there and parked it to get ready to get the harvest. And the combine is still sitting there, and the field was never cut. The crops were never gathered. I understand the man had suffered some mental breakdown or nervous breakdown or something, and no one helped him to get his crop out. But we know that no one could be a successful farmer if they did not see it through to the end. And so the Bible talks about the patience. We are waiting for our Lord who was raised from the dead. He will return. And we have to wait with patience. And we have to wait understanding this world that we're in now is not our home. And we have to wait by faith. But then finally, the word delivered. We are delivered from the wrath to come, from God's wrath. As Paul began the Galatian letter in chapter 1 and verse 4, in his introduction, he says, "Of our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father." We are delivered by the grace of God through the blood of Christ from this present evil world. The Christians, in sort of a before and after picture presented in Ephesians chapter 2, before they were dead in their trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom were also ye also once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and they were by nature what? Children of wrath. You see, God delivers us from His wrath. He is a God of wrath. And one of the most important things that we can remember is that we have to have a properly balanced scriptural view of God. In Romans 11 and verse 22, we need to behold both the goodness and the severity of God. And some are prone to go from one side to the other, one extreme to the other, forgetting the other part. God is a God who is good, but He is also a just God who will punish the sinner. And so, this final word summing up who we are as Christians, we are those who are delivered. And if we are faithful, if we wait, as we have studied in the previous point, we will be those who will be delivered from that eternal wrath in a devil's hell. Romans 2 in verse 5 and 6, Paul describes the judgment scene in the category of those who will be lost, and describes them very graphically here in Romans 2. And I'll just read verses 5 and 6, where it talks about they who after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works. So we are those thankful for the grace of God, thankful for the blood of Christ, who may be delivered from that wrath. Not only presently in this world as we're forgiven of our sins and privileged to walk in contentment and peace and joy in Christ, in fellowship with God and with His Son and our Savior, but in eternity, where it pictures in Revelation chapter 20 that second death and those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It talks about death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Now this is going to happen according back up in verse 12. He said, we're all going to stand, the great and the small, before the throne of God, and the books are going to be opened. And the book was opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead will be judged out of the things which are written in the books according to their works. Thanks be to God that we who have named the name of Christ, we have put Him on in baptism, and we are striving to serve Him faithfully, that we have that assurance through His promises, that we, though we all will stand before the judgment, that we may hear, well done, good and faithful servant, to receive that final and that ultimate deliverance, to be taken into that eternal abode that we're all hoping and striving for. I hope that that is your desire, that that is your objective in life. If you're here this morning and it is not, we encourage you to obey Christ, put on your Lord in baptism, be raised to walk in newness of life, and then to faithfully serve the Lord as we've talked about in our study in these four words that we've considered this morning. If in any way we can be of help, encouragement, assistance to you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing for your encouragement.
Come to Jesus, He will. Thank you.
With us this week. He mentioned at the beginning of his lesson that we have had fellowship with him in the preaching of the gospel for some time. It's been one of the things that Terry and I have tried to emphasize in preparation for gospel meetings, is to introduce you to and to be consistent with having preachers that we are helping with their support. We want you to know what we're doing and be acquainted with these men and appreciate the good work that they're doing. One of the things that I must mention about Dan is that where he preaches in Van Duser, Missouri, is about the only sound church, if I recall correctly, from about Van Duser on up to about St. Louis. There may be one in between. But Dan is doing a good work in the defense of the gospel of Christ, and we look forward to the work that he's doing with us this week. We'd invite you to come back tonight at 5 o'clock and throughout this week, Monday through Friday, at 7 o'clock as we continue to study and learn from God's Word. Dick, would you mind to come forward now and lead us in a closing prayer?